think my microphone's been on the whole time. I hope I wasn't coming through the speakers in my singing. Hope you were all spared that. I trust Chris, though, to know when to turn me off. Let's turn in our Bibles once again to 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5. It's been a joy to work through this letter. And we are coming near to the end, looking at the last two chapters. And what Paul is doing here, at least in chapter 5 and the first couple of verses of chapter 6, is he's beginning to deal with the concept of relationships within the church and how the church is to love and care, or a word he's using, honor one another. He's not giving an exclusive look at that and dealing with every relationship, just some things that were pertinent there to the church in Ephesus, and I think that are profitable for us to look at. I don't know if you noticed or not, but even when we were reading in James in this morning, chapter 4, what was James doing? James is now getting to the point where he's dealing with relationships. He asks the question, what's causing fights among you? I'll explain it to you. And then he gives them direction and how to relate to one another. Remember, for us as Christians, the Christian religion itself is a relational religion. It begins with the relationship that we come into with God through His Son, Jesus Christ. And we can come to know in a personal and eternal relationship in a very real and living way forever and ever. We come into this relationship with God. We can know Him personally, and we are to know Him personally and relationally through His Son, Jesus. And then what happens is, what we find in Scripture is that God brings together the people who have also believed in Jesus Christ, who have also been born again and new into His family by the Holy Spirit. And He brings them together as one in communities, or a community that we call a local church, just like the one that was at Ephesus that Paul was writing to Timothy. Timothy pastoring over this very real, very local assembly of people that believed in Jesus, just like you and me. And so much of the discussion in these New Testament letters and writings is answering the question, how are the people of God to relate to one another? How are we to live in community together? We find that we are to be in a community of relationship of love and honor and care, a familial relationship of fathers and mothers and brothers and sisters, all in Christ Jesus, all in the family of God. So largely the New Testament is teaching us how to do that. And once again, I'll bring this point out, is that it is impossible for a person to be obedient to the commands of Scripture and not be connected to a local church. So much of the content of the New Testament is directed to the local church and local church life. It would be impossible to be being obedient to Scripture and not be a part of God's people in this world, the church, and specifically as He's designed it, into local church relationships. So we are to learn to interrelate with one another. And might I say this, that's part of the problem, I think, with people that eventually abandon the church, is because they've never learned to relate to their fellow Christians. They've never learned that that is hard and it is challenging. And it's not always easy. And there are different, right? Have we not learned that even out of 1 Timothy last week, we looked at the fact that there are people of different generations. And in Ephesus, you had older and younger. You had people from different backgrounds, from slave and free. You had marrieds, widows, singles. You have first generation Christians and second generation Christians. You've got all different kinds of people with different ideas and ways of living and even viewing the world. And yet Jesus Christ brings them all together, and God commands them to live in harmony and unity together. And the key to that is understanding where we're unified, or in whom we're unified. It's not based on personality. It's not based on our preferences. It's not based on what sports team you like or anything else. It's based on Jesus Christ, who himself, Paul said to this very church in Ephesians chapter 2, he said, Christ himself is our peace. And he has made peace. He took care of hostility among people groups on the cross, when he reconciled us to God by paying for our sins. And he also reconciled us to one another. And that's what largely the church is about and what the New Testament is about, teaching us now how to live in relationship with one another. And that's what we began last week in the first two verses of chapter 5. But let's read beginning in verse 3, and we are going to read through verse 16, where we'll learn how the church is to care for and honor one particular subset in the community as a whole, and that is the widows. And we'll talk about why that was so important then, but I think is very important still now, but also the implications and the principles that we'll be able to draw from this. I think you'll see go beyond just our treatment and honor of widows. I think it's very practical for us in this church. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 3. Honor widows who are truly widows. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household, and to make some return to their parents. But this is pleasing in the sight of God. She who is truly a widow, left all alone, has set her hope on God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But she who is self-indulgent is dead even while she lives. Command these things as well, so that they may be without reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband, and having a reputation for good works. If she has brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted, and has devoted herself to every good work. But refuse to enroll younger widows. For when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry and so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. Besides that, they learn to be idlers, going about from house to house, and not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not. So I would have younger widows marry, bear children, manage their households, and give the adversary no occasion for slander. For some have already strayed after Satan. If any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them. Let the church not be burdened, so that it may care for those who are truly widows. Let's pause and ask God's blessing on this text. Father, we believe and confess that all Scripture is breathed out by you and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that we may be fully equipped for every good work. And that includes the passage at hand. And I pray, Father, that you would help us now to have alert minds and hearts ready to receive your truth, to see both the points and the principles that come from this text that you would have for us. We depend upon your Holy Spirit to do this, so we trust you through him to do this for us. We ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Last week we learned that one way we are to care for one another in the church, from verses 1 and 2, that we are to learn how to correct one another. We might even use the word rebuke. Most specifically, Paul shows how not to do that first and then shows how to do it. We don't do so harshly. That's that word for rebuke in verse 1. It's this harshness that's lashing out at a person, that's showing that the reason you're confronting them about whatever it is because they're irritating you or you're angry at them. And Paul says not to do that, but that we are to correct one another with encouragement. And the very idea of encouragement means that we're on the person's side, that we want to see what's best for them. And so we are concerned about this person and we want to encourage them as we would a father or a mother or brother or sister in that familial love, care, honor, respect as the situation demands. So we're to care for one another spiritually. But what we also learn in the New Testament is this, that sometimes just spiritual care for people is not enough. That the church is to be looking out for one another and caring for one another, not just spiritually, but also physically. That we are not just spiritual beings, but we are physical beings. And by nature of having physical bodies and needs, we need to have those needs provided for us. At times, the church needs to step in to a situation and provide the physical needs of a person to help them in that way. And in different cultures and at different times, it happens in different ways. And like I said earlier, we, with our benevolence fund here, we're able to help people. And we've been able to do that even within the last number of weeks and months. And just being able to care for people and care for their physical needs is part of what God wants us doing for one another in the body. It's part of that relational connection we're supposed to have. It's a watchfulness for one another. And when those needs arise, we help one another. By the way, this is where those of you who have giftings in, you can work with your hands, fixing cars or doing things for people in various capacities. It comes in very handy when somebody has particular needs and you're able to contribute in that. So maybe I'm not just thinking exclusively in terms of financial giving to somebody. Sometimes you can help. We can help in other ways. People have various physical needs. But the point is there. We're a community of care. And God intends for us to care for one another both spiritually and physically. Galatians 6, verse 10. Paul said, "So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, especially to those who are of the household of faith." Yes, the church has a call to do good to everyone as we can. But it has a unique call, right, to care for its own people, the members of the community. We are to exist, as we put in our motto, I guess, or slogan, we exist for the good of the glory of God and the good of His people in the Great Commission. That middleman is very important. We exist relationally for the good of one another, both spiritually and physically. 1 John chapter 3, verse 17. "But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need," listen, "yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth." It's easy to talk about love, is what he's saying. But if we love in truth, then when we see needs, we respond. That's love. Love responds where it sees needs. If we saw a brother or sister in need, lacking the world's goods or necessities, and we had those and we close our heart against them, we are not displaying love, no matter what we say, no matter how much we express love to that person. James chapter 2, verses 14 to 15. "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that?" True saving faith will be expressed in good works. And part of those good works are helping one another as we see need. The church is to be generous and a caring community, looking out both spiritually and physically for one another to make sure that the needs are met. And as we just read in chapter 5, one subset that I would say, especially in Paul's day, needed financial care, but even so now at times, is that subset of widows. It's just one group in the church. He's going to hone in on them and explain what it is and how they were supposed to care for them. We know from Scripture that widows hold a special place in the heart of God. That God, both in the Old Testament and New Testament, is very concerned about widows and wants His people to be as well. As a matter of fact, in the law, in Deuteronomy 27:19, God said this, "Cursed be anyone who perverts the justice due to the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow." And all the people shall say, "Amen." God calls down a curse upon those who would act in unjust ways to helpless people in their society, specifically orphans and widows. And yes, in the corrupt and evil world in which we live, there are those, have been those, are those now, and will be until Jesus returns, those people who would prey, even prey on the defenseless in our society. It's true social injustice, not to be confused with the new version of social justice that we read about in the media now. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 17, "Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes, cease to do evil, learn to do good." What do you mean by that, God? Well, here it is. Seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. Even within the people of God in Old Testament Israel, the widows and the fatherless were being taken advantage of and not cared for. And this angered God against His people. Ezekiel chapter 22, verses 6 and 7. "Behold, the princes of Israel in you, every one of you according to his power, have been bent on shedding blood. Father and mother are treated with contempt in you. The sojourner suffers extortion in your midst. The fatherless and the widow are wronged in you." Not just neglected, but being wronged and taken advantage of. And so James summarizes it this way in chapter 1, verse 27. "Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world." You know, I think it is a truth. I'm not in the phase of life yet where I am a seasoned saint. But I have been told that as that happens, some people tend to feel invisible. I was told that. As we're aging, we feel invisible, as though people do not take notice of us. And that is not to be the case, is it? According to Scripture. Within the people of God, there is no invisible subset or group. There is not one group within the body as a whole that is not to be cared for, watched over, both spiritually and physically. And so we need to be a people who cultivate this heart, the heart of God, to look out for those who need help, who need assistance. And then we need to be ready to respond to that with generosity. Now, I think the early church understood this. The early church understood the need to care for widows. As a matter of fact, one of the first controversies that pops up in the book of Acts was over the care for widows. The church had already established some kind of system to care for widows who could not care for themselves. And they established this system. And there was some debating going on there in Acts chapter 6, 7, 5, somewhere. And you can look it up later. My mind's slipping here, so I better get through with my sermon before it completely goes. But the idea is they understood this. And apparently what was happening in Ephesians chapter, or in 1 Timothy in the church at Ephesus, is that they had developed some kind of roster or list on which a widow could be placed. And she could receive support financially from the church. We know this because of what Paul says in verse 11, refuse to enroll younger widows. And really the whole context of this section is who can be enrolled? Who are we to put on this list? We know we're to care for them, but maybe there had developed some problems and people on the list who maybe were taking advantage of it. Maybe people who shouldn't have been on it that were. And so Paul is writing Timothy to correct some of these issues. But the early church understood that they were to care for those who could not care for themselves. And in Ephesus, one of the subsets of those people in that church were the widows. So who would get on the list? What would they have to do here? Well, verse 3 shows very clearly that Timothy and the church would have to exercise discernment on this. It's our first point out of this. Discernment had to be exercised. Not everybody who even bore the title widow, apparently, could be on this particular list. Look at how Paul puts it in 1 Timothy 5, verse 3. Honor widows, and here it is, who are truly widows. And right there is where the discernment needs to kick in. Who was supposed to get on this list? That was the big question. And they were to exercise generosity with discernment. Of course, the church's funds were not going to be limitless. It wasn't going to be the basket of loaves and fishes that we just keep distributing out funds and it keeps filling up. It doesn't work that way. Every church throughout history has limitations in how much it can give out. So they had to exercise generosity with discernment. And as I thought about this, I wondered if this wasn't in part to properly apply some of Jesus's teaching. And what do I mean by that? Well, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 42, I think we have that up here on the Sermon on the Mount. Listen to what Jesus says. Give to the one who begs from you and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. Now, it is possible. That means anybody that asks you, if we were to take this at face value, just very literally, without any contextual interpretations, every time you go to Walmart and pull up to one of those stop signs or stoplights and there's a person on the side of the road begging for your money, you would have to roll down the window and give it to them. If we were to take that literally. What we learn in 1 Timothy chapter 5 is that you don't take that literally in the sense that every single person that is asking for your money, you are obligated to give. You say, how do we interpret that? That's for another message. But very clearly, 1 Timothy chapter 5 is saying, you honor widows who are truly widows, and there are even widows you're to refuse to enroll. And here's why, says Paul. You are to exercise discernment. You, even in your private giving, I would say this. You can exercise and should exercise discernment in this. God has entrusted you with a certain amount of money and income and the world's goods, and you can be and should be discerning with your generosity. Hey, newsflash. There are people in the world who will take advantage of generous people. I know that's going to come as a surprise to most of you, and maybe you need a moment to really ponder. But there are people in this world who are going to take advantage of generosity. Now, anytime a person is going to be generous or a church is going to be generous, make no mistake, that's going to happen anyway. It's going to happen. Okay? So I'm not saying we get paranoid, but we exercise discernment. So what was it that they had to look for in a widow to get enrolled on this list in order to receive financial support? Well, the next thing is this. They had to be truly destitute. Look at verse 5. You'll see what I mean. She who is truly a widow, and then he qualifies what he means, left all alone. She who is truly a widow is one who is destitute. They have been left alone. All alone. Obviously, a widow is one whose husband has passed, or in Paul's culture, the woman could have just been abandoned by her husband, which would happen. And the women of Paul's culture weren't out on them by themselves, sustaining themselves with income and had ways of bringing in money. And so when the husband would pass, if they were not a wealthy family, she could be left without any way to provide for herself even that day. I mean, living hand to mouth, and the husband is gone. Husband abandons her. She's left all alone. She's destitute. And the church was to help her out. She now also didn't have any family who could care for her. In verses 4, verse 8, and verse 16, Paul makes it very clear now that destitute means they don't even have other family members like children or grandchildren to care for them. Listen to what he says here. This is interesting. Verse 4. If a widow has children or grandchildren, let them, that is the children and grandchildren, first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God. Verse 8 comes up again. If anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Verse 16, if any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them. Let the church not be burdened so that it may care for those who are truly widows, truly destitute women left without any familial means to care for themselves. Those are the ones that the church should respond to. And the biblical principle that came off of that, did you catch it? That we are to care for the members of our own family. You know, the church family does not eliminate the institution of family that God has put in place, does it? Maybe some people were saying, well, I have my mother, my grandmother who's a widow, but guess what? The church will care for them. So I don't have to be burdened with that. And Paul is saying, no, 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 no. This is the way it's supposed to work. You now are supposed to care for your parents or grandparents. You should be the first in line to take care of them. You know, if you look at verse 4, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household, to make some return to their parents. I mean, that's only logical. Your parents have brought you into the world. They put clothes on your back. They fed you. They wiped your tushy, for crying out loud. They cared for you in every conceivable way. They kept you alive and sustained life for you and sent you out into the world. Make some return on that. And friends, I know that there are people in this room right now who are right now in the process of caring for elderly parents and grandparents who are in the place where they need it. And can I just encourage you in something? As you're doing that, verse 4, you're showing godliness. You're displaying it as you're caring for them. And listen to this. When it gets hard, if it gets hard for you or there are difficult situations in that, remember this. What Paul says is it's pleasing in the sight of God. And God himself sees you caring for your parents and grandparents. It pleases him. You are doing the right thing in this. We should be ready and willing to respond to those of our own family with financial care. And then the next thing Timothy was to look for in who could be on this list is that these widows had to display dependency on God and have displayed good works. They have to display a dependency on God and have displayed good works. Look at verse 5. Dependency on God is the first one. She who is truly a widow, left all alone, has set her hope on God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. This makes sense because this person, this widow, has had all her livelihood taken away from her. And perhaps throughout her life, even as we all do, we become dependent on those others in our life. Care for us in various ways. And then when that person is gone, she's left all alone. Who else does she have to look to? God. This is a picture of a woman who puts her hope truly in God to provide everything. She's looking to him. She's bringing her supplications and her prayers to him, trusting, my hope is set in you now, that you're going to provide everything for me. In that way, I think this widow is an example to all of us who somehow have bought into the false illusion of the security of our own lives, the dependency of our own income, our own health, our own jobs, our own family members, when ultimately every day this should be a picture of us, people who set their hope daily on God to provide everything for them, all their needs. I think this is why Jesus taught us to pray, give us this day our daily bread, and then understand that we are dependent upon God for all things. She is truly an example to us in that way. She is demonstrating in this way that she is a true believer. Someone who has set their hope fully on God, and verses 9 and 10, now good works. Look at this. Let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband, and having a reputation for good works. If she has brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted, and has devoted herself to every good work. She's demonstrating good works. And what did we learn from James? We learn that faith without works is what? Dead. That what you could have with a person who professes faith with no works is a dead faith. You could have a person who is, as Paul makes it so very clearly here in verse 6, she who is self-indulgent is dead even while she lives. Biblically speaking, who are dead people while they live? They're spiritually dead. They do not know God. Their hope is not set on Him, and they display no good works. Here was probably the problem that they were experiencing and what could be now. That there were women who were coming to the church, were living in and among the community of believers who were not truly believers, perhaps for the express purpose of getting financial gain from the church. I can just go be a part of this community and they'll pay my bills. Sounds like a good deal to me. All I got to do is kind of hang around a little bit and they'll pay my bills. Once again, what we know is then and now there are people who take advantage of the church. There are people who come to church and to God for the wrong reasons because of what they can get, either financially or some other way. And they were to exercise discernment in this. The widow that could get on this list has displayed a dependency on God that really only a true believer would have, and then has displayed good works. Before we pass this on, can I just say this or ask this question? What Paul says in verse 10, having a reputation for good works. Ladies, can I just ask, is that what you have or what you want? I mean, do you want a reputation for good works? You know, the word reputation is interesting. It's the word witness or testify. Could people bear testimony to you and your good works? Once again, this widow has set an example in this. She has shown with her life what it is to live as a Christian woman in this world, displaying these loving good works for her family and for others within the church community. This should be your goal. It should be all of our goal to be known for our good works. Now, one more thing I want to draw out of this as they were exercising their discernment. That Paul warns of the danger involved in supporting younger widows. I don't know if you caught this and maybe it made you curious. He says, a widow cannot be enrolled unless they are 60 years of age. Verse 11, refuse to enroll younger widows. And at first that may seem harsh. Like just as we read that, it's like, wow, Paul, it's harsh. Well, let me say this first. I don't think what Paul is saying is that temporarily, if a woman's husband has died and she's under 60 years of age, that they shouldn't help her. That they shouldn't raise the money for her or provide the needs that she has and take care of her. They're not saying, look, you're under 60, you're out of luck. Okay, you just deal with it. They were to help her, I'm sure. Other Christian principles here kick in. But remember, this is a roster on which they would enroll that would guarantee them money continuously flowing in. And there is danger specifically for the younger widow. I found this so interesting, and Paul brings it out. There's two things that he brings out of why they weren't to enroll younger widows and why it would be dangerous for them. The first one is in verses 11 and 12. I'll read the text and then make the comments. Refuse to enroll younger widows for, this is why, when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry and so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. What in the world is that all about? First of all, why would Paul care if they wanted to marry? He's proposing marriage as their solution and their alternative. Why would it be a problem that they wanted to marry? Well, I think the key is, and remember, this was a situational problem, something that Paul apparently had dealt with and seen. He's not just coming up with this. This was a real issue. This is what was happening among younger widows. But I think this is where I land on this, that what Paul is describing is a younger widow who's in the church and receiving funds from them, claiming to be a believer now. And all of a sudden, a man comes along who is not a believer, most likely. Their desire to marry, their passions for this man caused them to, did you notice his word, his phrases here? Draws them away from Christ. They incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. I don't think Paul would be writing that about women who were marrying a believer within the church. He's referring to women who are confronted with this choice: Christ, his church, your faith, or this man. And they abandon the one to go to the other. These are the people that are, or these are the women who are demonstrating just by what their choice was, that they were not true believers. Because as John says, if they would have been among us, they would have stayed with us. But they left because it's apparent that they were never one of us. So there's danger in that. Can I just say to any young ladies in this congregation, the desire to marry is a powerful desire. It's a good desire. But there's danger in it, isn't there? And what God has said in His Word is He says, if you are going to marry, you marry someone who loves me and knows me. You are not to be unequally yoked together. Do not allow that desire to cause you to abandon your faith, to say no to Jesus for that particular man. It may produce some temporary happiness, but I could bring you to ladies that would testify to you very clearly that in the long run, it produces pain and sorrow. It's a bad decision. So pray to God that He provides you a man who loves the Lord. And I would say the same to the guys in here. Pray that God will bring you a woman who loves the Lord. Do not abandon the faith for an unbeliever. And then secondly, this unique danger, verses 13 and 14, don't enroll the younger widows because of this. They learn to be idlers, going about from house to house, not only idlers, but also gossips, busybodies, saying what they should not. So I would have younger widows marry, bear children, manage their households, and give the adversary no occasion for slander. Again, picture the context. These are women who are having all their needs provided for them. They are widowed. They have no house to care for, probably no young children to care for in that day and age. Again, they're not out in the workplace. They're just, I mean, we could summarize it. They're bored. They've got absolutely nothing to do. And so they learn to be idlers. They actually learn to be idlers. Idlers were ones who just didn't want to work. They didn't want to do anything. What they like to do is just go from house to house, or maybe now pick up their phone and call house to house and gossip and stir up problems. Be busybodies, interfering with things they shouldn't. There's a principle that comes with this. God has designed us as human beings to be busy. Do you know what he pictures the woman? Look at this. In verse 14, I'd have younger widows marry, listen, bear children, manage their household. That describes a busy person. If you've ever been a part of that, some people say, well, they're not, you know, I know some homemakers get angry when you ask them, do you have a job? And they're like, you have no idea my job. And it's busy. It's what they're occupied. Do you see what I'm saying? With good things, serving God in humility. No, nobody's out. They're not able. They're not out receiving accolades for changing diapers and doing different things. But this is pleasing to God. And so I would say to any woman and any man in any phase of life, find the things in your life that are going to keep you occupied with good things. We don't stop serving. We don't stop working in various capacities. Whatever it is for you, we're investing in positive, good, gospel-centered things that are pleasing to God. Because idle hands are what? The devil's workshop. That is truth. It gives the adversary occasion in our lives when we are bored. Now, that doesn't mean we don't have downtime. We've talked about that before and don't have times of rest. But our lives need to be with a godly busyness of doing what God has called us to do in a particular season of life. And that is especially dangerous in the younger years. In Paul's day, that was up to 60, apparently. So to wrap this up, CBC, we need to care for one another spiritually and physically. We need to exercise generosity with discernment. And we need to pray just like we did last week. Remember, we prayed and asked God to produce the right heart and frame of mind within us. We need to do the same thing for this. To give us eyes to see needs, right? To give us eyes to see needs happening and ways in which we can, as individuals and as a body, respond to those needs in both physical or both spiritual and physical ways, to give us generous hearts and opportunities. And one thing we're going to do now, let me ask our, can I get our musical team to kind of to come up here? We do have another song to sing, but what we're going to do now is we're going to take up our benevolence offering as we sing the last song. This is a way that we can tangibly respond to this particular message, right? We can tangibly do it now because this is the particular offering that we use to help those who are in need. So I'm going to conclude with prayer in a second as our men get up here. And when they get up here, I'll pray for this particular offering. And let me make mention of this, too. We don't every month do a benevolence offering anymore. We do them periodically. But what I will say to you is there are envelopes out on the information center that are marked for this particular fund. So you can do this at any time during the month. You just put it in there and you can put it into the offering plate as it comes along. Just make sure it's in that envelope and we can contribute that to benevolence. So let's conclude all this and then pray for our offering. Father, we just thank you. You are generous. You have richly blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. You watch over us. You care for us. You provide for us. And so I pray, God, that we would reflect your heart in that. In the days and weeks and months and years ahead, that we would be known as a generous community who gives to those who are in need in our congregation and sometimes outside of that, Lord. Give us eyes to see the needs. Give us a discernment in how to direct even the funds that we're taking up right now. I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.